Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be here. My wife and I left our hometown in Mitchell, Ontario on December 22nd, and here we are, February 3rd, heading back home. And I prefer to stand because I have been sitting in the car for a long time over that period of time, so it feels good just to stand up. It's been an interesting trip because we went to Lexington for the winter family weekend, and then we went to Texas to visit my son Ryan and my daughter-in-law, and then I got a cold, and I spent most of that week in a bit, 10 days that we were down in Texas, sleeping and coughing and hacking away, and it was terrible. And eating Manuka honey, which helps a lot when you have a cold, apparently, so I did that. And then we went to New Orleans. I still had the cold, and I was still hacking away down there, but not as much. And then I got some more Manuka honey, and we were headed to Destin. I was driving. I told my wife, I can't drive anymore. I don't feel well. And so she took over. We ended up going to Costco. We got some Manuka honey. I took a couple of spoonfuls of that. And I slept for about 2 hours in the car. And she was driving. And then when we got to Destin, it was all gone. The coughing was gone. Everything. It was just amazing. So I was very thankful to that, and if anybody has a cold, try it. It might work very well for you. What am I doing here? Let's start this up. I think I read that either Dr. Axe or Dr. McCullough gave an article on it and talked about the benefits of Manuka honey and what it does for sore throats and infections and so on. Okay. My computer has been acting up, and I don't know why. Okay, here we go. So anyways, we ended up going from Destin. We went to Orlando, and Orlando we flew down to Mexico for a week and met with Guy and Jennifer Swenson. I don't know if you know them. And also Mark and Jill Gully, so we hadn't seen them for a while. It was a great time down there. And then we came back into Orlando and then drove up here. So, you know, I'm anxious to get home, but when I see all the snow out there, I'm not anxious to go home, so it's a mixed feeling. Well, in any case, I just wanted to talk to you today about the end of the age. It's not really a message on prophecy, but it is a message that I gave in the Kitchener area a while back, and some of the things that have happened since that time have highlighted the fact that we are living in the end of the age. You know, the Bible calls the end of days in the King James Version. And the Ezekiel 38 and all the nations that are mentioned there, it looks like an invasion of the land of Israel is prophesied in that time. And 30 or 40 years ago, we would never have identified any of these nations as we do today. I think Joel Richardson was instrumental in coming up with a new list of nations and understanding. Whether he's right or not, time will tell. I just believe that the scripture is there, and like I said, 30, 40 years ago, we were looking at another group of nations, and now we're looking at basically Islamic nations that are going to invade the land of Israel. In Ezekiel 38, there's a number of nations that are mentioned. There's Rosh, which is basically Turkey, or Turkey and Russia aligned. There's Magog, again, that's Turkey. There's Persia, Iran. Kush is Sudan. Put is Libya. Then there's Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Beth Gomer, apparently they all refer to Turkey. And it's really interesting because when you look at a map where these nations are located and where the land of Israel is located, they come from the north, they come from the south, they come from the east, and they come from the west. So they're surrounded, and today Israel is surrounded. And when I look at these nations, apparently no such alliance of nations have ever invaded Israel, the land of Israel. This is brand new according to biblical history. The conclusion is there must be a future event. And in 2017, we can see that the stage basically is being set for this invasion. So we're living in the period of time that the Bible identifies as the end of days or the end of the age. And I think it's without a doubt that we have arrived there. 15 years ago, we were saying it's very close. 10 years ago, we were saying, oh, it's much closer. And so on and so forth. But today, in 2017, a lot is happening, especially in the Middle East. So we have arrived. I think we are very close to the day of Christ's return. So when did all this start in modern history? All that we see today. Let's go back to prior to the dawn of the 20th century. Russia was an Orthodox Christian nation, and the nation of Israel did not exist. In 1917, there was a communist revolution, and Russia became atheist. In 1948, Israel became a nation. And it's basically the tribe of Judah that formulated that nation. Turkey was still in the developmental stage. Iran was not a nation of power or significance. Sudan, Libya, and other Istan Muslim nations are insignificant relative to power and influence at that time. But today, things have changed dramatically. In 2017, Iran and Russia issued a joint statement vowing to respond with force to any aggressor. On December 2nd, 2017, Israel bombed a military target outside of Damascus, thought to be an Iranian military base in Syria. Recently, Netanyahu has visited Russia and mentioned to Putin that they will not tolerate an expansion of Iran in Lebanon or Syria. In 2016-17, Turkey, a NATO member, moved from a parliamentary form of government and gave expanded powers to Recep Tayyip Erdogan, who is anti-Western and a pro-Islamic leader. He has strengthened Turkey's ties with Russia, and Iran is establishing herself in Syria and in Lebanon. So a lot has changed. From the dawn of the 20th century to 2017, all the major players and some of the major alliances are coming together. On December 6, 2017, the US of A proclaimed that Jerusalem is the capital of modern-day Israel, and that they will move their embassy there ASAP, and recently I think it's they mentioned next year, 2019. No doubt, I believe this will be a catalyst that will change the Middle East and bring some of the Muslim nations together. A catalyst to also crack open the mystery of the identity of the Antichrist. Because somebody is going to have to unite some of these nations. And there's going to have to be a very charismatic, powerful individual who's going to do that. Because I think the nations who are Muslim don't like to be united. They don't trust each other. Let's go to Psalm 83. I just want to read a couple of verses there in Psalm 83. And this is a psalm that some people think is prophetic. Others say, no, it's not prophetic. It's just a reaching out to God to deliver Israel. Psalm 83. We read it from a 2017 perspective, just a few verses. God, do not keep silent. Do not be deaf. God, do not be idle. See how your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have acted arrogantly. They devise clever schemes against your people. They conspire against your treasured ones. And literally that means sheltered and protected ones. They say in verse 4, come, let us wipe them out as a nation so that Israel's name will no longer be remembered. Iran is very vocal in that area. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, and with the inhabitants of Tyre, even Assyria has joined them. They lend support to the sons of Lot. So there's a lot going on here. And the cry goes out in verse 18, may they know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, are the most high over all the earth. Interesting enough, we look at history from a perspective of a couple of hundred years or maybe a thousand years or something like that. But God has been looking at this whole thing for 6,000 years. And we're going to go into some of the scriptures in Isaiah. But basically, from the very beginning, God has been using Israel and many nations of the world to bring them to a point where they are going to see the glory of God. I'm not saying that because I believe that's going to happen. I've read it in the scriptures in Isaiah. It's God's purpose to reveal himself to the world so that they can see his glory, his power, his majesty, his omniscience, so that they can understand who God is and who they are. And from the very beginning, Israel was supposed to be that shining light to lead the nations to God, but they failed. But even in the end, God says of the descendants of Israel, I know who you are today in 2017. I know where you are. And he says also in that scripture in Isaiah, he says, no one can snatch anyone out of my hand. And God knows who these people are. They are his precious, treasured possession. Israel always has been. So when I look at Bible prophecy, I see a message in there that Peter elaborates on. But first, let's go through some of the prophecies that are in the book of Isaiah. Don't normally, when we talk about future events and prophecies and whatnot, don't normally go to Isaiah, but I was astounded by what is written in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah 17, verse 1. And certain cases, I'll read only one verse. In other cases, I'm going to read the whole chapter. But Isaiah 17, verse 1. Next steps in prophecy. An oracle against Damascus. Look, Damascus is no longer a city. It has become a ruined heap. Damascus is the oldest, or one of the oldest, inhabited cities in the world. 5,000 years, Damascus has been around. It is going to become a ruined heap somewhere down the road. It's going to happen. The book of Isaiah is 2,600 years old. And the prophecy is there for everybody to read. Isaiah 17, chapter 17 to 24, it's a judgment upon the nations. Various nations are highlighted, and God says this is what is going to happen to them. But I want to go to Isaiah 19. And we'll read from 16 to 25. And my caption here is, Egypt will know the Lord. Remember that 6,000 years, God has been planning all these things, and he wants to bring the nations to know him. He is the sovereign God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And it says in the Bible that he created individuals for his glory. Israel was created for the glory of God. The descendants of Israel, even though they are not obeying God, they're not worshiping God, they're ignoring God, they're carrying on their own life, they're scattered around the world, but God knows them, and he has a purpose for them, and that's to bring glory to his name. So Isaiah 19, and in verse 16, it says, on that day, sometime in the future, Egypt will be like women. She will tremble with fear because of the threatening hand of the Lord of hosts when he raises it against her as his hand. The land of Judah will terrify Egypt. Whenever Judah is mentioned, Egypt will tremble because of what the Lord of hosts has planned against it. On that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear loyalty to the Lord of hosts. One of those cities will be called the City of the Sun. On that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the center of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near her border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and leader, and he will rescue them. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and Egypt will know the Lord on that day. It's going to happen down the road. This is one of God's purposes. When he comes back, when Christ returns to this earth, it's not only to destroy, but it's to bring the nations back to the focal point of the entire history of mankind. I am God. I created you. Here's my laws. Here's my way of life. I want you to live that, because by doing that, you glorify me. And the nation of Israel is going to do that. They will glorify God. So God will make himself known on that day. They will offer sacrifices and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. Then they will return to the Lord, and he will hear their prayers and heal them. 23, on that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Assyria will go to Egypt, and Egypt to Assyria, and Egypt will worship with Assyria. On that day, Israel will form a triple alliance with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing within the land. The Lord of hosts will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. But before that happens, war is going to break out. And it's going to be a devastating war that is going to engulf the world. We'll read that in a little bit. But it's through these trials and difficulties are coming upon the world that they are going to get to know God, because God is going to step in, Christ is going to return, and he is going to save Judah, and then he is going to save Israel. He is going to unite Israel and Judah into one nation again. The sticks in one hand, left and right, he will put them together. They will become one nation again. Christ is going to be their king, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he will rule and protect Israel at that time. But Egypt will be terrified of Judah because of God. Isaiah 24. And this is the earth is being judged. I mentioned that from Isaiah 17 to 24 is judgment upon a nation. And God judges the sphere that we live on, the earth. And I'm going to read all of this because there are some interesting things that come out and are revealed here. In verse 1, he says, look, in Isaiah 24, verse 1, look, the Lord is stripping the earth bare and making it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, people and priest alike, servant and master, female servant and mistress, buyer and seller, lender and borrower, creditor and debtor. The earth will be stripped completely bare and will be totally plundered, for the Lord has spoken this message. In verse 4, it said, the earth mourns and withers, the world wastes away and withers, and exalted people of the earth waste away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed teachings, overstepping decrees, and broken the everlasting covenant. And you should take a look today at the oceans and the amount of plastic that is out there. You can see how badly it is polluted. I think there's a place in the Pacific Ocean the size of New Jersey that is like a landmass of New Jersey out there in the ocean floating around. It's Plastic City out there. Just unbelievable. In verse 6, therefore a curse has consumed the earth and its inhabitants have become guilty. The earth's inhabitants have been burned, and only a few survive. Now that's how this Holman Standard Bible translated. I don't know what the other translations are, but it sort of struck me that the inhabitants of the earth are being burned. And the only thing that I can think of today is nuclear war, because it happened in Japan, in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And we know the devastation effects of what happens there. And it says only a few survive. The new wine mourns, the vine withers, and all the carousers now groan. The joyful tambourines have ceased, the noise of the jubilant has stopped, the joyful lyre has ceased. They no longer sing and drink wine. Beer is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is shattered, every house is closed to entry. In the streets they cry for wine, all joy grows dark. Earth's rejoicing goes into exile. It's like all the joy on the earth is gone because of what is happening around the world. And today we have some very powerful nations. We have China, which is very powerful. The United States of America, of course. There's Russia. Israel is also very powerful. Karis, you can't forget Canada. Oh, yes, you can forget Canada because we are not powerful at all. We really aren't. Just unbelievable. But anyways, there are very powerful nations, and it's died down now, but there was one nation, North Korea, which was threatening the United States. And I remember the scripture that says, let the weak say that they are strong. And the only way that North Korea can visualize themselves being strong is through the nuclear weapons. And they threatened to use that on the United States. There is absolutely no way they could defeat the United States. They don't have the technology. They don't have the amount of nuclear weapons. They don't have the precision. They don't have the delivery system yet. But they're boasting. And now they're silent. So there's a lot that is happening around the world. I guess in verse 12 it says, only desolation remains in the city. Its gate has collapsed in ruins. For this is how it will be on the earth among the nations, like a harvested olive tree, like a gleaning after a grape harvest. There's nothing left on the branches. They raise their voices. They sing out. They proclaim in the west the majesty of the Lord. Therefore in the east, honor the Lord. In the islands of the west, honor the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the lands of the earth we hear songs, the splendor of the righteous one. After all these things take place, people are going to honor God. But I said, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me. The treacherous act treacherously. The treacherous deal very treacherously. And it says here, terror pit and snare await you who dwell on the earth. So whoever flees terror falls in the pit. Whoever flees escapes the pit, terror meets them. The foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is completely devastated. And when these things happen, brethren, we are going to see it, maybe. Maybe we are going to see it. But to see and to understand verse 19, the earth is completely devastated. I don't think we can imagine that today. The earth is split open. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunkard and sways like a hut. Earth's rebellion weighs it down and it falls, never to rise again. On the day the Lord will punish the host of heaven above and the kings of earth below. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a pit. They will be confined to a dungeon. After many days, they will be punished. In verse 23, it says, the moon will be put to shame and the sun disgraced, because the Lord of hosts will reign as king on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and he will display his glory in the presence of his elders. All of this is going to be happening at a time, and I think in Matthew 24, doesn't it say that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. And when you read what happens here to the earth, the devastation, I can understand a little bit more of the tremendous amount of grief and sorrow that is coming on this earth. But it's amidst all of these things that are happening when Christ returns that people are going to look to God in Jerusalem, reigning on the earth, reigning over Israel. And many nations are going to look in that direction. Today they're looking in that direction. The Palestinians are looking in Israel, and they want Israel. And then they want the rest of the land. Then they will not want Israel. They will want the God who sits on throne in Israel. Because for 6,000 years, this has been the plan of God. Things got so bad that during the time of Noah, God had to destroy the earth. Things are getting so bad now that God is going to allow a lot of the earth to be destroyed. But he's going to save a few. Not everybody is going to be burned. There will be a few who will survive. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Isaiah 42, verse 9. Isaiah writes, "The past events have indeed happened. Now I declare new events. I announce them to you before they occur." God is able to do that. Isaiah 44, if you like to turn over there, and verse 6 and 7. This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Who, like me, can announce the future? Allah? The Torah? Not the Torah, but the Quran? There's nothing in there about the future that is accurate. Only the Bible. What it says in the Bible. It says, for example, Damascus will be destroyed. It is the oldest inhabited city, but it will be destroyed. Who will destroy it? I don't know. Maybe Israel, but I'm not sure. I don't know. But when it is destroyed, we can go back to that scripture and say, prophecy fulfilled. God was very accurate. So, as we continue to read in verse 7, let him say so and make a case before me, since I have established an ancient people. Let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. So God challenges all these other gods, whether it's Buddha, the god of Buddha, the Hindu god, the Muslim god. He challenges them. Go ahead. Tell me what will take place. Do not be startled or afraid, he says. Have I not told you and declared it long ago? He says to those of us who understand the Bible, to Israel, you are my witnesses. And he says, is there any God but me? Good question. And I like the way the next phrase comes out in this translation. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. And it's like God is in his throne looking around the universe and he's saying, there is no other rock. I don't know any. It's like he's looking around and he said, I don't know any. It's being facetious to a certain degree. There is no other rock. There is no other God. There is only me. I'm looking around. I don't know of any. And he's saying that, and it's revealed in the Bible, and it's revealed right here for the people of God to understand that. There is no other rock. It's only me. I have declared these things that are going to happen in the future. They are going to happen. The devastation of the earth is going to happen. Isaiah 25. Let's go back there. And we'll read 6 to 10. " It says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain. And all the peoples means everybody who was alive at that time. A feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the burial shroud. The burial shroud over all the peoples. The sheet covering all the nations. It's ignorance. Ignorance of God. Ignorance of his word. Ignorance of the holy time that he has set, which we're, you know, observing now. It's called the Sabbath day. It's not just going to service day. It's not just stopping work day. It says in the Bible, basically, remember the Sabbath day to dedicate it to God, to dedicate it to the Lord. It means you take this day and you say, okay, God, I'm going to devote this day to you in prayer, in meditation, in study, in teaching my family, in singing songs of praise, in fellowship, and in love. The opening prayer mentioned, you know, things that we should think about as far as in services. We walk in the doors. Do we walk in with love for the brethren? Or do we walk in sometimes with animosity? You know, and same thing in our congregation. You know, we have to ask ourselves, am I walking in loving the brethren, or do I have something against my brother? And God says, no, if you've got something against your brother, you need to talk to your brother and work it out. Because guess what? For 6,000 years, I am waiting for people to glorify me. And who but the people of God, the children of God who have God's Holy Spirit now? If we can't glorify God by loving our brother, wow, the world is in trouble. We need to love our brothers. Because if we want to look at the phobias and the deficiencies of our brother, well, we need to go and look in the mirror and say, what are my deficiencies? What are my phobias? How do I affect other people and whatnot? No, God wants us to glorify him, and he is going to have Israel and the nations of the world look to him one day, and they are going to glorify him. The Palestinians are going to look to Jerusalem, and they're going to look to the king who sits on the throne room. They won't want the land anymore, because God will give them the land. He says, this is your land, build it. As we continue on, he takes the shroud, the covering over all the nations. In verse 8, he says, he will destroy death forever. The Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth, for the Lord has spoken it. When God says something, he means it. It will happen. On that day, it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the Lord's power will rest on this mountain. God will descend, and the whole world will know. The world is changing. Has anything ever happened into your life and say, this is an event that is going to change me? Things have happened in my life. It's an event that has changed my perspective. And because it has changed my perspective, I find that I became a better person as a result of it. But who, excuse me, who was behind the whole thing? It was God. Because he, just like he has a plan for mankind in 6,000 years, he has a plan for each and every one of us. And when he sees us going in the wrong direction, he says, oh, I got to step in here. And he is going to bring us back into the fold, back into where we belong. And we can be thankful for that. Because that is a blessing from God. Isaiah 26, 1-4. This is a song of Judah. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation is established as walls and ramparts. Open the gates so a righteous nation can come in, one that remains faithful. You will keep in perfect peace the mind that is dependent on you, for it is trusting in you. Trust in the Lord forever, because in Yah, the Lord is an everlasting rock. I am the only rock. There is no one else. At least God says, I don't know of any. He said that in Isaiah. He is the everlasting rock. And he should be a rock in our lives. All this has to do with prophecy. And I'm talking about prophecy, but I'm sort of focusing a little bit more on what God is doing. Even though there's devastation, there is a good outcome. There is a wonderful outcome that is going to happen. Verses 19 to 21 in that same chapter of Isaiah 26. Your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for you will be covered with the morning dew, and the earth will bring forth the departed dead. I think that's an allusion to Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. And these bones will come up, and flesh will come upon them, and they will live again, and the dew is going to be upon them. When I was in Mexico, I found out that my older brother had died, and he had Alzheimer's. He had gone into a care facility because my sister-in-law, who has a heart problems, couldn't take care of him anymore. And everything was fine, and then he suffered a stroke. So he lost the use of his left hand and his left leg and speech. He could only say for yes, he could only say sss. That was his yes. And for no, it was uh-uh. And that was it. That was the extent of it. So, I remember praying to God at that time. It was a couple of days before he died, I guess. 3 days, 4 days before he died. Because I had talked to my sister and I thought, I don't think he's going to live more than, 3 weeks or something like that. And so in my prayer, I was kind of hoping that I would be able to get back home. And who knows? Do something. I don't know what. But the next day I prayed again and I said, God, forget the prayer that I had made. I wanted you to keep him alive, so I get back home. I said, it's not right. It's not me I should be concerned about. It was my brother. So I asked God, look, if you could, he's in pain, he's miserable, he doesn't have a life anymore, really. Alzheimer's, it just takes it away. So I said, if it's your will, could you let him die? And so he did. They were actually cleaning him up on the bed, and he stopped breathing. So he turned him on his side, and he took his last breath. And unfortunately, my sister-in-law was on the way to see him, but she missed him by 15 minutes. So I talked to her, and I have to laugh at this because, my brother was almost 82, a couple of weeks short of that. So he was cremated on a Monday. I was still in Mexico. And when I talked to her, he says, I'm cremating him, and the boys, they have 2 boys, they're given instructions that when I die, I'm going to be cremated, and they live in British Columbia, so they have to take both urns and bring it down to the Thompson River and dump it into the river. And then she said, your brother and I are going to go sailing down the Thompson River and we're going to go to Hawaii. And then she said, and we don't have to worry about medical insurance. So she was humorous in this, this whole thing. And I guess they had talked about it before. And so she's missing him and in sorrow and grief and whatnot, but they knew this was going to happen. And so when it says here, the earth will bring forth the departed dead, I firmly believe that my brother will be resurrected when Christ returns. Because I think we are descendants of the house of Israel. Because my family is a very stiff-necked family, just like Israel. Stubborn, hard-headed, and so on and so forth. So we got to be descendant from Israel. I don't know, but yeah, I think that he will, in a sense, be resurrected along with my mother and father and aunts and uncles and cousins who have died. And I look to these scriptures, and I'm grateful that they're there. In verse 20, he says, "Go, my people," he says, "enter your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until the wrath has passed. For look, the Lord is coming from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will reveal the blood shed on it and will no longer conceal her slain." Should we pay attention to prophecy? How much time do we have left? 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 7 years, 10 years or more? We don't know, but I think we don't have that much time. There's a lot of agitation going on in the world today because of what the United States has done vis-a-vis Israel, the capital, because of the hatred for the Jewish people, because of many other things that are wrong, the UN, bias towards Palestine and so on. I like to read what Peter wrote in 2 Peter. If you'd like to turn over there, please. 2 Peter 1, chapter 1, and starting in verse 16. "For we do not follow cleverly contrived myths when we have made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we have eyewitnesses, we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him.'" God the Father was saying that about Jesus Christ. "And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed." And he says, Peter says to the congregation at that time, he says, "You do well to pay attention to it." Or other translations, "You do well to take heed in your heart about these things. As to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. First of all, you should know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God." And so this prophecy and what Peter is talking about here is very accurate as far as the prophets. And when Isaiah spoke, he didn't create these things on his own. He got the word from God. When he talked about the destruction of the earth in Isaiah 24, it came from God. All these things came from God. And when he talked about the wonderful things that are going to happen as a result after all these things happen, he got that from God, because it's part of God's plan. But Peter says you do well to pay attention, because it is a lamp that shines to illuminate the world. It's a dismal place. It illuminates where we are in the world. And I think it also helps to illuminate our Christian life, because sometimes we can slip. We can let prayer slip. We can let God slip out of our lives. And that's not what God wants. He wants us. He knows us. He knows Israel. He knows where they are today. He knows where they're scattered. And he knows exactly what he's going to do with them. But he also wants us to know him. And part and parcel of this prophetic word basically is to understand and see what God is doing and to illuminate our Christian life. Is it alive? Is it, is it going down? Believe me, and I'm almost 7 years, my Christian life has had all of these things happen. You know, there are times when I was really high, and there were times when I was so-so, wavering. There were times when I was really low. But God is merciful, and he comes along, he picks me up when he needs to pick me up, and when I'm too high, he humbles me. So, well-balanced. Let's go to 2 Peter, chapter 3. And I'm just going to read through a couple of scriptures here because I want to finish up. Dear friends, verse 1, this is now the second letter I've written you. In both, I awaken your pure understanding with a reminder. This is always the Peter's focus, to remind people, to awaken their understanding about the return of Jesus Christ, about events that are taking place, and to remind him, the brethren about all that has happened. It's a reminder so that in verse 2, you can remember the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Scoffers will come in the last time, he says. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have since the beginning of creation. Well, not really, because the future is going to change that. And he says in verse 5, they willfully ignore this. Long ago the heavens and the earth existed out of water and through water by the word of God. Through these, the world at that time perished when it was flooded by water. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are held in store for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And that's referring to basically the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when judgment will take place and all the dead will be raised up and be judged. But in verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. In verse 13, he says, based on this promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, will live forever. So in verse 14, therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found in peace, without spot or blemish before him. And then later on, Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, should we pay attention to prophecy? I think we should. Because it can help us understand the dismal place where we are in the world today. And understanding where that dismal place is can be a motivation for us to take a look at where we are in our Christian life. Because what does God want for us? He wants us to glorify him. And we glorify him by keeping his commandments, his laws, living a life that reflects love towards others, doing good for people whenever we have a chance, like we did here today, praying for people who are having a hard time. There's all kinds of things that we can do. We can be spiritual widows. If we don't have any job or task as far as preaching the gospel is concerned, you know, I can be a spiritual widow simply by taking notes of people who need help and praying for them. God is happy with that. We don't have to be doing these great things. Just little things can make a world of a difference. So we need to realize, brethren, that Jesus Christ is returning to the earth. He is coming to punish the nations, to destroy those who destroy the earth, and to save the small remnant of people who have survived at the time of his return. Matthew 25. Just a couple more scriptures. Matthew 25. And this is an interesting parable about 10 virgins. Sometimes we focus too much on the ones who are foolish, but Christ didn't. He focused on both. Basically, the principle behind this parable, I would say, is that if we don't apply the advice of Peter, and we don't do it today, then probably we won't apply Peter's advice tomorrow, or next week, or the next month. If we don't want to pay attention to prophecy, well, that's fine. But will we know where we are? And if we don't pay attention to prophecy, will it motivate us to change a bit, to work a bit harder? Not because we earn salvation, Salvation is grace from God. We can't earn salvation, but we can glorify God. How? By changing the way we think, changing the way we act, changing how we interact with other people. As I said, my prayer to God, please don't let my brother die until I get back home, 3 weeks from now. And then I got back on my knees and I said, that's not right. Well, who put that in my mind? I think God put that in my mind. That wasn't right. That's selfish. I need to think more about my brother and his condition and what he was going through, and I need to pray about him. And obviously God liked that prayer because my brother died and his suffering was over, and I was happy about that. So our Christian calling is a lamp, but it needs the oil of God's Holy Spirit to illuminate that path forward. I want to tell you about the Phantom of the Agua. The Phantom of the Agua is a sailboat. When we looked out of our condo in Destin, we could see the beach, and we could see the sailboat down there on the beach. And so when we went and investigated, we realized that the keel of the boat is in the sand. It's not going anywhere. And we didn't know why it was there and like that, but when we were at the the hot tub, yeah. There was several ladies were there. One of them lived there, and she says, do you know the story behind that? So she told us that the Phantom of the Agua was owned by an individual who was doing good deeds. He was actually helping the poor of Nicaragua. They had suffered through a hurricane, and he was bringing supplies, I guess from the U.S., to Nicaragua, come back, get some more supplies, you're going back and forth. He got caught in Hurricane Nate. It got so bad that he had to be rescued by the Coast Guard and airlifted, you know, and then as he was going up, he's looking at his vessel and he's saying, I'm not going to see that boat anymore. Well, several months later, the Phantom of the Agua appeared on the coast in about 30 miles from Destin. It was floating around there. And then, I guess, a month later, winds came in and whatnot, disappeared, and it showed up on the beach, and it got stranded on the beach. And that's the story of the Phantom of the Agua. And it's in the courts now as to how to rescue the boat and so on. But, you see, our Christian calling is a lamp, you know? We're supposed to let that lamp shine. But if we don't have any oil on it in the lamp, you can light the wick as much as you want. It's not going to shine any light. So you need to have oil on it. The Phantom of the Agua is of no value whatsoever on the beach. Its only value is when it's in the water doing something. That's what it was created for, to go into the water. People built the ship not for the beach, but for the sand. And so our Christian calling has to do with God and has to do with His Holy Spirit. It has to do with the oil in our lamps. And that's why, as Peter says, prophecy is important. It will show us where we are in the world today, and it will illuminate where we are as a Christian. In verse 11 and 13, I'm not going to read the parable here because you're full familiar with it, but verse 11, later the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open for us. He replied, I want to assure you, I do not know you. Therefore, he says to everybody, he says, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour when Christ is going to return. So we need to be alert. Christ uses this parable to remind us of these things that Peter talked about. You do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. It is a lamp shining in dismal place. And if you don't pay any attention to it, you'll be like the Phantom of the Agua on the beach. Or you'll be like one of these foolish virgins without any oil in your lamp. You don't want that to happen. And it's not to be negative. And sure, God wants to be positive, but He knows human nature and He knows us. If we allow it, we can take the easy road, but the hard road is on our knees. It's prayer. It's Bible study, where things are going good and where things are going bad. When things are going bad, we spend more time on our knees. When things are going good, we spend less time on our knees. I've experienced that. I know. And there's parables about it, that the influence of wealth and what it can do to us. We feel comfortable. The Laodicean era, you know, they felt very comfortable because they were a wealthy church. I was looking at the Sardis people in Revelation 3:1-6, and Christ says, "You're about to die. Come back to life." He says, "Be alert." Be alert to these individuals. Not everybody in Sardis was dead. There were people who were good in Sardis, and they were going to be given white robes and so on. So, looking around today, I know that God is very interested in the people who have His Holy Spirit, and He will bring us back if we are going the wrong way. He will help us. He will deliver us because He's committed to us. He wants us in His family and in His kingdom. And so He just asks us, make every effort to be found in peace without spot or blemish before Him. If I spill something like Italian spaghetti on a white shirt, you can see it, can't you? If I walk into your home, look what happened to me. Yeah, I don't have to look. I know it's right there. But if it's on our soul, we can't see it. I should say other people can't see it. Christ can see it. God the Father can see it. And we can see it sometimes. Sometimes the heart is deceitful and we don't see it right away. But understanding where prophecy is today, and it can help us stay alert both to the changing world scene and to our spiritual condition. Peter's focus was to awaken our pure understanding with a reminder. A reminder, not a downer. I don't think that people are like this. I don't think that you're not going to stay alert. I don't think that you're not going to work on your spots and so on and so forth. No, Peter's reminding people. It's like if you're married and you say, "Honey, can you remind me to do this later on?" And what usually happens? Your wife or your husband says, "Sure. Honey, I want to remind you to do this later on." You say, "Not now, later on, like tomorrow when I'm going to do it." So it's a reminder for us, I believe, to help us in our Christian growth and development, to help us understand God. God wants us to realize He is going to be glorified. All the nations of the world, their covering is going to be removed. The shroud is going to be taken away. They will come to understand who God is. And the nations of the world are going to glorify God. We need, I believe, to take that to heart and start glorifying God right now, right here, today, and forevermore. That's it. Any questions? Comments? All right.